Ask you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, after I pray, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to study it. We ask now for the blessing of your Spirit upon both the reading and the preaching of your holy word. Use it to work your grace in us. We ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. May God bless that reading of His holy word. The first church at Jerusalem was not your typical conservative evangelical congregation. We spent the last few weeks concentrating on verse 42 of chapter 2. That verse tells us that the church at Jerusalem was devoted to the right things. I mean, every church is devoted to something. Some churches may not be devoted to God. They may not be devoted to the right things, but they're devoted to something. The church at Jerusalem, though, was devoted to the right things. They were devoted to the fellowship. That is the intimate relationship between God and His people and between one believer and the body. We commonly call it the church. They had this devotion to the church. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Now, in our Pew Bible, I think it says teaching. In the King James, it says the apostles' doctrine. Those two words mean the same. Doctrine is simply teaching. Some people think that's an ugly word, doctrine. But it just means teaching. They were devoted to the things that the apostles were teaching. And so they gave themselves regularly to a study of those things. We're told that they were devoted to the breaking of bread. In this context, more than likely it's talking about the Lord's Supper. They were devoted to regularly partaking of the Lord's Supper and being fed by the Spirit as they partook of the sacrament. It tells us they were devoted to, the King James and the Greek actually says, the prayers. Not simply to prayer, but the prayers. Probably meaning praise, thanksgiving, petition, repentance, the various kinds of prayers. The church was devoted to praying. We read on and it tells us they were devoted to giving. In chapter 4, verse 34, it tells us that there was no needy person among them. They were devoted. But there was one other way in which the church was not your typical conservative church. And we see that in verse 43 of chapter 2. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. The church at Jerusalem had many, it says, wonders and miraculous signs. Don't misunderstand that. It doesn't say that everybody was doing miracles. It doesn't say that at all. If you look at that verse, in fact, it says being done by the apostles. When you hear people talk about healing, some people talk as though everybody was doing it. But if you will look at the Bible from the beginning to the end, you'll find really relatively few people performed miracles. Now, the Bible does tell us that Satan performs miracles. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul is talking about the man of lawlessness. It says, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders." And of course, we know that some of those counterfeit signs took place back in the days of Moses. Remember when Moses had his staff and he threw it down and it became a serpent? The magicians did that same thing, didn't they? Those were counterfeit signs. Those were signs done through the power of Satan. So the Bible does teach us that Satan performs counterfeit miracles. But those who perform the right kinds of miracles, I mean, you can almost count them on one hand, really. Moses, a number of miracles, including the parting of the Red Sea. Prophets such as Elijah and Elisha. And of course, we get to the New Testament. Jesus performed many miracles. First one being what? At the wedding, where he turned the water into wine, and many others. Raised Lazarus from the dead, and so forth. Following Jesus, we have the apostles, including Paul, doing miracles. And we have two other men specifically mentioned, Stephen and Philip. When we get to Acts chapter 6, you'll have the choosing of, typically we call them deacons. I think they were probably more than deacons. But Stephen and Philip perform miracles. Now, I will admit, I did not read the entire Bible this week. But the best I could figure, that's pretty well it of the people who are named in the Bible performing miracles. Obviously, we know that God did. The virgin birth was a miracle by God. The resurrection of Jesus was a miracle by God. But other than God and other than Satan, we have Moses, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus, the apostles, Stephen and Philip. Not that many people doing miracles. But here it tells us there were a lot of miracles being performed by the apostles. I hope you believe in miracles. I do. Remember the song, "I Believe in Miracles"? By John W. Peterson and Carlton Buck. To be honest, a lily pushing its way up through the stubborn soil is probably not a miracle. I mean, that's the natural thing. God created lilies so that they do that very thing year in and year out. To be a miracle, it's basically God going contrary to nature. In other words, when a person dies, that person doesn't normally come back to life the way Lazarus did. When you have a glass or a pitcher of water, that water doesn't normally become wine the way it did at the wedding of Cana. Those are things that are contrary to nature. extraordinary things. Nothing really extraordinary about a lily. Now, you may be like me and you're amazed at it, at how you can put a seed in the ground and then this beautiful plant come, or a bulb. I don't know if a lily grows from a seed or a bulb, but the process, you might like me be amazed at it, but it's something that God does year in and year out. On the other hand, in that song, it talks about a soul set free. That is indeed a miracle. That is a miracle. It is completely contrary to nature. God created us in His image. But once we sinned, that image was not destroyed, but it was broken. It was greatly distorted. And so the Bible teaches us now that a natural man, that is the way we come into the world, we're hostile to God. Romans chapter 8. The Bible teaches us that the unsaved person does not and cannot understand. Romans 3, 1 Corinthians 2. It teaches us that the unsaved person does not seek after God. Romans 3. It teaches us that the unsaved person cannot submit to God, cannot please God. Romans 8. It does take a miracle for a soul to be set free. It takes a miracle known as regeneration, known as the new birth, being born again. I believe in miracles. And the miracle that we're talking about this morning is here in Acts chapter 3. I believe this is history, not some religious story that the church said happened and they kept on telling it until centuries later the church believes that it did happen, but something that indeed really, really did happen. In the first few verses, you have the miracle itself. There is a crippled man at the temple gate begging for money. Peter and John come along. They look at him. They tell him to look at them. And in verse 6, you see Peter's response. I don't have any silver and gold. I don't have any silver and gold. Now, we know it's not because they were stingy. Because, I mean, it's already told us in chapter 2, they were ministering to the physical needs of all the people in the church. It's not because they were stingy, but it's because they literally did not have silver and gold. But Peter says to him, I'll give you what I do have. He says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk. I toyed with titling this sermon with the ending of verse 8. Walking and jumping and praising God. That's the response of the cripple. He gets up. He begins to walk. He begins to jump. He praises God. And just as back in chapter 2, when we had the tongues, so the people round about are filled with amazement. What is going on? And so Peter then begins to explain this miracle in verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" What's Peter saying there? He's saying, I'm not the one who did it. Later on in the book of Acts, the people are going to praise and worship Paul. And Paul's going to say, no, don't worship me. Well, that's in effect what Peter is doing here. Don't worship me. Don't worship John. Don't look at us with this amazement as though we're the ones who's done this. Now, Peter in one sense, had done it, hadn't he? He was the one through whom God had worked. But in the ultimate sense, it was not Peter. In the ultimate sense, it was God. And so you see what Peter says to the crowd beginning in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. He's the one who has done this. Now remember, he's talking predominantly to Jews. And so that's the reason he says it that way. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Whenever we refer to the fathers, typically that's who we're talking about. The God of our fathers, he's the one who has done it. But notice what comes next in verse 13. He has glorified his servant Jesus. What's that mean? It means that God has demonstrated that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. The Old Testament had foretold the coming of Messiah. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, had claimed to be the Messiah. And of course, the Jews had rejected him and had him executed because of that claim. What Peter is saying here is that God has glorified his servant Jesus. In other words, he has confirmed that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. Peter doesn't stop there. He gets what some people call stepping on toes now. Four times. He says, "You handed Jesus over to be killed." He says, "You disowned him before Pilate, even though Pilate had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one." Uh-oh. They thought he was just some crazy preacher. But no, he's more than a crazy preacher. He is the holy and righteous one. In other words, he's God. You have disowned God, and you ask that a murderer be released instead of Jesus. And look at verse 15. You killed the author of life. Back in chapter 2, I made reference to the fact that sometimes people ask, who killed Jesus? And, you know, and they'll oftentimes say, well, the Romans killed Jesus. Yeah, the Romans were the ones who actually drove the spikes. But you see what God says. Through Peter, God says to the Jews, you killed Jesus. Now, if you want a more complete statement, you can back up into chapter 3. And there, Peter says to them that you, with the help of sinful man, put him to death. Chapter 2. You Jews, with the help of sinful man, put him to death. Verse 23. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So the complete answer to that question is both. The Jews and the Romans killed Jesus. But here, Peter is focusing on the Jews. You killed him. The death of Christ. We've talked about the gospel. The heart of the gospel. What is it? It's the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The death of Christ is the first thing Peter preaches to them. Now he gets to the resurrection. You killed the author of life, verse 15, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. The resurrection is a historical fact, is what Peter is saying. It's what we believe. Again, not just a religious story, but a historical fact. We're witnesses. Now Peter goes a step further in proclaiming the gospel. Typically, when we preach the gospel and we get to the point of calling upon people to act, there are two things we say to them. Repent and believe. Now, Peter says them in the opposite order here. A lot of times people say, well, Peter preached repentance and Paul preached faith, so repentance is for the Jews and faith is for the Gentiles. And not so, you'll see in this text. Peter preached both of them. When we get later in Paul, you'll see also that Paul preached both of them, faith and repentance. In this particular case, he talks about faith first. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can see. Complete healing. Complete healing. What's that mean? I mean, all it seems to be talking about here is a physical healing. But it's more than that. It is a complete healing. If you listen closely to some of my prayers, you'll detect that type of language. You know, I'll pray for a family that I don't know, but I'll ask God to be merciful to them and to supply whatever their needs are. This is what I mean. Some families are in right relationship with God and they have physical needs. Other families have physical needs, but they're also they also have spiritual needs. They're not in right relationship with God. And oftentimes I don't know. But that's what I mean when I pray. That's what Luke tells us here happened. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing. Now, the healing this man experienced was, of course, a temporary thing, because he did ultimately die. But there is coming a day when that beggar will be raised from the dead. There's coming a day when your loved ones will be raised from the dead. The Lord tarries, there's coming a day when we will be raised from the dead and we will experience that complete healing. God, by His mercy, has saved us. We're still in this fight of trying to put away sin and live in a way that pleases Him. But by His mercy, He has saved us. But there's coming a day when our bodies will be raised, be reunited with our soul, will be glorified, and we'll live with Him forever. The book of Revelation puts it this way, chapter 21, verse 4, no more death or crying or pain. No more death or crying or pain. This man experienced complete healing. The physical healing was a temporary thing that will one day become complete and permanent. The spiritual healing, he was changed from darkness to light. It was a complete healing. Look at verse 18. Peter says, this is how God fulfilled what He had foretold through all the prophets, saying that His Christ would suffer. That verse is packed. Notice it says, God had foretold through the prophets. This is the same thing that we read back in chapter 1. The Holy Spirit spoke through David. Same thing we read in chapter 28. The Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah. Except here, it's not just David or Isaiah, but it's that God spoke through all the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament, that's what he's talking about here, the Old Testament is the Word of God. True, authoritative for what we're to believe and how we're to live. We go on. Says that God foretold that the Christ would suffer. You can start early. Early in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and it tells about the seed of the woman who's going to have his heel crushed as he crushes the head of the serpent. That is the Messiah. I've made reference several times to the ram that took Isaac's place. God, through the prophet, was telling us that His Christ, that His Messiah would suffer. The Passover lamb. In fact, all the lambs that were offered week after week after week, year after year after year, were telling us that Messiah was coming. David prophesied about it. Psalm 22, we read that last Sunday night in our Bible study, at least parts of it. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? You read that psalm and you think you're in the Gospels. But no, it was David foretelling the suffering of Messiah. Isaiah. All throughout the Old Testament, God had foretold this. And now, what does it say? He has fulfilled it. That tells us two more things about God. It tells us that God is sovereign. That is, He is able to do all of His holy will. He doesn't sit in heaven and say, oh, I wish you would do this, and I wish you would do this, but I'm powerless. No. God's really God. He is sovereign. He does do all of His holy will. The second thing it tells us about God is He's faithful. He keeps His word. He's promised throughout the Old Testament this Messiah who would suffer in our place. And He kept His word. But He also keeps His word in a negative way. He commands through Peter the people in verse 19 to repent. And then He warns them in verse 23 that anyone who does not listen to Him will be completely cut off. That's the negative. God is faithful to provide Messiah to save His people, but He's also faithful to provide judgment upon those who reject His Messiah. Peter calls upon the people here to repent. The basic meaning of that word is to change your mind. But you can see in verse 19, it includes far more than changing your mind. It includes turning to God so that your sins may be wiped out. It is changing your mind about who's Lord of your life. It's changing your mind about what's good and what's bad. It's changing your mind about why you're living, your purpose in living. Peter calls upon the Jews here in Jerusalem to turn. Turn from their wicked ways and serve the living and true God. You see, this message is much more than a message about a crippled man being healed. It is that. But it is much more. In the healing of that crippled man, God declares Jesus to be the Messiah. And based upon that, Peter in effect tells the people, repent and believe the gospel. That's what he tells us today. Repent and believe the gospel. If God's grace has never enabled you to do that, then I urge you to call upon Him today. Call upon Him and ask Him for the grace necessary to repent and to believe. I believe in miracles. I believe the Red Sea was literally parted. I believe Jesus was literally born of a virgin, and on the third day that He was literally raised from the dead. And I believe this crippled man at the Gate Beautiful was literally healed. I hope you do too. Let us pray.